Today we'll have our scripture reading in Colossians 3:18 through 19.
Wives, submit to your husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The second verse is 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers.
Let's pray. Lord God, you move the heart of a 12-year-old boy and you confound the most brilliant minds of the greatest scholars. You dwarf the power of the most mighty. And we want to take to heart, Father, what Josiah said, that this is indeed serious. We're dealing with life and death, eternal issues. And the things that we just got done singing about, Lord, are just beyond comprehension. You bore our sin. Not just part of it, but the whole. It's nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And now I can turn and look with joy to the second coming, when the trump will resound, and you will appear in the sky. Oh Lord, all of our little trials and struggles that we have, and our big trials and struggles that we have, fade into nothingness compared to the hope that we have. So we thank you. And now, Father, as we study what you've taught us about marriage, Lord, we're studying this because we want to learn to love like you loved and to exhibit the relationship between Christ and the church. And so this is just as serious a matter, our marriages and the way in which we love. So we pray for strengthening and grace as we attempt to learn from your word in this hour. I pray that the Holy Spirit would be here with us, teaching us and molding us, and shaping us and working with our wills so that we delight in what we hear rather than fight against it and understand it rather than miss it. Dear Lord, teach us and use me, strengthen me. I pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. We live in a world that is very advanced scientifically in some ways, and in other ways, very backward and primitive. And one example in which our culture is very unscientific and primitive is in their confusion over the differences between male and female. I mentioned last time the woman who has been in the news because she had an operation and thinks that she's now a man. She made the news because she was pregnant and gave birth. I've seen numerous news articles over the past months in several different sources, liberal, conservative. Every single one of them that I read in the news refers to her as a he. Every one of them. Headlines say, first pregnant man. Man gives birth. I understand that they need to say that. They have to say, if the headline said, woman gives birth, that nobody would buy the newspaper, but that's really all it is. A confused woman giving birth. You can't change from female to male by having an operation or taking some hormones. Every cell in that woman's body is still female. Anybody who's had a high school biology class should know that of all the trillions of cells in a woman's body, every last one of them has two X chromosomes. No Y chromosomes. Every male body has an X and a Y in each cell. From the top of that woman's female head to the bottom of that woman's female toes is as female as you can get. And to say that she is male because she feels like a male is very much like saying the earth is flat when you look out because it looks flat when you walk on it. we live in a culture that doesn't even know hardly what maleness and femaleness is. Most people, even in the church, if you ask them, what does it mean to be female and not male, or male and not female, what does that mean? You will usually get the most shallow kinds of answers. Our culture thinks that it's nothing more than just following a few unimportant cultural traditions. But maleness and femaleness is far more than that, and it is important to God that men achieve masculinity and that women achieve femininity. And so we are going to start with what it means to be a man in this study. We've been studying marriage. And we come now to this question of what does it mean to be masculine, and what does it mean for a woman to be feminine? We're going to start with the man's side. We started this whole study by looking at Genesis chapter 2, where God created marriage and taught us about marriage. And we found that in that chapter, we have a description of God's ideal for marriage. Five things. It is not good for the man to be alone, so God solved the problem of Adam's aloneness with Eve. That shows us that marriage is for companionship. When God gave him a companion, he gave him a suitable helper as a companion. That points to partnership in the task. So companionship and partnership. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. That's priority. Most important relationship there is. And he will be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's oneness. And the man and his wife were both naked and unashamed. That's intimacy. So those were the five that we found. That's God's ideal for marriage. Companionship, partnership, priority, oneness, and intimacy. That's the way he designed it to be, and it's of utmost importance that we strive for those five things in our marriages, because the purpose of marriage is to display the way that God relates to his people. So when we fall short of those five things, we not only foul up our marriages, but we lie, we live a lie about God. So in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve were no doubt the most happily married couple that has ever existed. The very first marriage had all five of those aspects of God's ideal built right into it, right from the word go. But then something happened to marriage. Genesis 3 happened. Marriage was perfect in Genesis 2. Genesis 3 came the fall, and in that chapter we find the greatest catastrophe that has ever taken place, and it brought damage upon the creation that we will never fully understand, I think, until the new creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Man fell into sin and brought upon the entire creation the curse of Almighty God. And the devastation that followed was a cataclysm greater than any disaster that has ever happened, including Noah's flood. That devastation touched everything, especially marriage. God cursed marriage directly. The marital bliss of Genesis 2 was due to God's grace. And in Jonah 2:8, we found that anytime you prefer some earthly treasure above God, you forfeit the grace that could otherwise be yours. So human sin provoked God to withdraw the grace that he provided in Genesis 2. That was the curse. It was forfeited. And that's why marriage is so fraught with trouble. That's why you can't get along with your absolute favorite person in the whole wide world. Your relationship with the person you love most in this world is more difficult than your relationship with people you love far less. That's because of the curse on marriage. And actually, Rudy had an interesting observation that he mentioned to me, too, a couple weeks ago. He said that perhaps another reason why God cursed marriage specifically is because if marriage is designed to reflect the relationship between God and his people, in this life, living under the curse, loving God is hard, right? Isn't it? Sin interferes with our relationship with God, and so it requires a tremendous amount of effort. In fact, it requires all of the effort that you're capable of. God said, "You will find me when you seek me with all your heart," Jeremiah 29:13. So to reflect that relationship, it's fitting that marriage should actually be a relationship that requires a huge amount of effort. So to summarize everything we've said thus far in the study, God created marriage just the way he wanted it in Genesis 2, with the five aspects of his ideal in place, provided by grace. Then the catastrophe of Genesis 3 came and ruined all five of those aspects. And so the solution to all marriage problems is to learn from Scripture how to reverse the effects of Genesis 3 and get back to God's ideal in Genesis 2. But if you try and do that with your own wisdom, and you just sit down and think, I wonder how would be the best way to achieve companionship, partnership, priority, oneness, and intimacy What would be a good strategy for that? You try it that way, it will not work. You'll be doomed to failure. The reason those five things are lacking in marriages today isn't because people aren't trying to achieve them. People are. Even unbelievers are trying to achieve most of those things. The reason those things are lacking in marriage is not because of the lack of effort. The reason they're lacking is because they require grace from God, and the curse, in the curse, that grace was withdrawn. When man fell, he left God's paradise for something he thought would be better. And when man did that, God responded by locking the door behind him. So now we're locked out of Genesis 2. And trying to recreate our own Genesis 2 paradise is an absolute exercise in futility. We can't do that. The only way back through that door is through the methods that God has prescribed in the New Testament for reversing the effects of the curse in marriage. Instructions and passages like Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3 and the Song of Songs are like keys that unlock that door. They teach us how to gain access to that grace that got forfeited in Genesis 3. So we're going to start by going to the New Testament, and then we'll look back at Song of Solomon. New Testament, if we're not going to go verse by verse through every New Testament passage that speaks of marriage. It would take too long. But if you want to take everything that the whole New Testament says about marriage, you can really summarize it pretty easily. Four words will do it. Husbands love, wives submit. That's really basically the summary. Everywhere you go in the New Testament that talks about marriage, that's what it says. In the book of Colossians, Paul teaches us about marriages, and he just sums it up in two short sentences. And when Paul wants to boil everything he says about marriage down into two short sentences, it comes out this way. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So if you need to be brief, that's what it boils down to. Husbands, love, wives, submit. Paul gives a more detailed discussion in Ephesians 5, but the gist of it is still exactly the same. It starts out, Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Then he says why. Then verse 25, husbands, love your wives. And then he gives some reasons why. But basically that's it. Submit and love. The other main passage in the New Testament dealing with marriage is 1 Peter 3. And guess what 1 Peter 3 says? Verse 1, wives, be submissive to your husbands. Verse 7, husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives. So it's all about husbands, love, wives, submit. The question then, though, is if the objective is the five ideals we saw in chapter 2 of Genesis, companionship, partnership, priority, oneness, and intimacy, why the big emphasis in the New Testament on love and submission? Why not just say, work hard at companionship, partnership, priority, oneness, and intimacy? The reason God didn't say that is because that would be like saying, just go back through the door that's locked. Can't go back through that door because it's locked. The problem isn't just the lack of those five things. It's the curse that blocks us from those five things, and it's the instruction in the New Testament that will unlock that door and reverse the curse. And that the key to that is husbands love, wives submit. When you study what the Bible says to married people, and you look and say, what does it say to husbands, what does it say to wives? Well, the first thing that's the most important observation, I think, is the fact that it says something different to husbands than it says to wives. That's a very important thing to notice. That's striking because most of what the Bible says is identical for both men and women, right? The Ten Commandments for men, same as the Ten Commandments for women. Fruit of the Spirit, same for men and women, exactly the same. The promises, the rewards, the warnings, all the same. Men and women are treated the same in the Bible, having the same value, same importance, same responsibility before God. And that's especially striking because in the culture in which Scripture is written, in the ancient Near Eastern culture, especially in Moses' time, that was not the norm. If you look at other cultures, the legal penalties for murdering or harming a woman are much different and much less than for murdering or harming a man. But in God's law, delivered through Moses, they're the same. Same penalties, they're treated the same. 99% of what God says to us in Scripture is exactly the same for men and women. There are only two exceptions, and those two exceptions just stand out like a sore thumb. Men and women are given different instructions when it comes to roles within the family and roles within the church. Everything else is the same. Males and females share the same dignity, same importance, same degree of resembling God, same image of God, yet there are distinctions when it comes to roles in the home, roles in the church. When God created the first two human beings, He set them in a special relationship designed to display the way that God relates to His people, called marriage. It is no small matter that He created them male and female. That is really strongly emphasized in Scripture. You keep seeing that repeated. Genesis 1:27. So God created them in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then in Genesis 2, you have the account of the creation of the man, creation of the woman. Then in chapter 5, verse 2, He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, He called them man. And then when they asked later in the New Testament, they asked Jesus a question about divorce. He began by saying, Matthew 19:4, haven't you read, at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And then it's repeated again in Mark. But at the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Why do we need so many reminders that God created them as male and female? Isn't that kind of obvious? Why do we need so many statements in the Bible that says that? Well, you'd think it'd be obvious, but amazingly, it's escaped the notice of so many people in our world. A major part of man's rebellion against God is the effort to ignore the distinctions between male and female. And if you doubt that it's a concerted satanic effort to rebel against God, just look at how hard the people in the world are trying to just flatten out the differences between the sexes. There's a huge effort. What possible explanation could there be for that other than rebellion against God? Why would people want to do that? You would think that if they really did believe in their theory of evolution, that they would celebrate maleness and femaleness because that's what evolves, supposedly, and that's what would be the avenue to further evolution if there were such a thing as evolution. So why does the world fight so hard against maleness and femaleness? And why does Scripture fight so hard at reminding us of that distinction and keeping those distinctions? Why is it such a big issue on both sides? It's a big issue on both sides because the differences between males and females are good and wonderful and excellent, and they reflect the glory of God. And anything that does that, Satan is going to attack. We live in a state where neither the legislature nor the governor can think of any good reason why we shouldn't let men go in girls' bathrooms or showers. And in a country where every major news outlet actually believes that a man has given birth to a baby. I don't preach politics from this pulpit. You know that. But I do preach the Word of God. And I have to tell you from the Word of God that H.R. 200 that was recently signed into law in Colorado is pure 100% rebellion against God. That's what that law is. That's the purpose of it. God has created us male and female. He's defined marriage as one man, one woman, together for life. This world resents that, resists that, and the powers that be, the majority in the legislature and the Governor Ritter, have mustered all their imagined power and said, we will break free from the chains of God's confining limitations. This is exactly the kind of thing that Psalm 2 is talking about. The kings of the earth take their stand against, and their rulers gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. And the one enthroned in heaven rebukes them in His anger. So in the midst of all this confusion that our culture has about gender, hopefully we all understand here that men and women are very different. Created by God to be very different. And our differences go way beyond just a couple anatomical features. There are differences in temperament, in emotion, the way we think, the way we feel, the way we communicate, differences in the way we interpret things, the attitudes we have, the way we interact socially, the way we hear, see, touch, remember, the way we navigate, the way we enjoy. Seriously, men tend to navigate by direction and women tend to navigate by landmarks. I mean, there's all kinds of different differences. You just go on and on. I can give you 30 pages of differences just from one source. Our metabolisms work differently. Our bones, tendons, ligaments all have different density. And all these differences are clues to the fact that God did not design us for identical, interchangeable functions. When God cursed the woman in her role, the curse centered around children, right? And when God cursed the man in his role, it had to do with earning a living. Those are clues that we have different roles. And you can tell from the way that God designed us that we're designed for different roles. Just reading about some of the differences, it's amazing. The skin of a man has fewer nerve endings than female skin, and it has 10% more red blood cells, which makes the injuries clot and heal faster. So man is more suited to the rigors and dangers of physical labor. as well as protecting the family from danger. The skin of a woman is much more sensitive, giving her superior sense of touch. She has more white blood cells, enabling her to fight infection better. Women also have superior senses of hearing and smell and taste, which makes the woman much more aware of their environment and more able to pick up on subtle environmental cues. That's why sometimes you see a woman just dash over and grab a child just as he's about to fall off the couch, and the husband hasn't even noticed anything's happening until she's already moved. That's not intuition. That's the way that God designed the woman's entire body and brain and nervous system. Female eyes are designed to have finer discrimination of color than men, especially in the red end of the spectrum, which I think is fascinating. That's why a woman is more likely to notice a slight rash on a baby's skin or somebody blushing. The nerves throughout the female body interact more with more neighboring nerves than in the male body, which means women have more meaningful processing of sensory input. If a man interviews someone for a job, the man generally will come away just knowing how that person responded to each question. If a woman does the same interview, she'll come away with all kinds of information about the person's mannerisms and facial expressions and dress and hygiene and nervousness and comfort and everything else. Men are designed by God with larger windpipes and bronchial tubes, 30% more lung capacity, larger hearts, 50% more muscle mass, and a whole different skeletal structure. God designed the average man to be far stronger than the average woman physically. He also designed the average woman to be far superior to the average man verbally. The brains of men and women are different, not only in shape, but in the way they function. And the whole process of the verbal process is different. If you numb the left side of a man's brain, there's severe loss in verbal ability. If you numb the right side of a man's brain, there's actually a slight increase in verbal ability. Maybe I should smack myself on the right side of the head before I preach. I don't know. Women register almost no difference in verbal skill with either side numbed. You can numb the left, numb the right, and still talk just fine. Women can literally out-talk a man with half a brain. And when the feminists and the people in the public school system try to teach that the differences in genders are environmental or just culturally conditioned, they're just ignoring science. They're ignoring what we know for sure. The differences go way back to the womb. This is from birth. Baby girls, studies have shown that baby girls are more likely to focus on a face and be comforted more by voices and human touch than baby boys. Girls learn to talk sooner, and when they start drawing, they draw mostly people. Baby boys orient more towards objects and lights and toys rather than faces, and they are comforted more by patterned mobiles or ticking clocks than by human voices. And boys draw objects more than faces, and boys learn three-dimensional drawing sooner. Men and women's bodies react differently to stress, and they're stressed by different kinds of things. The reaction of a man's body in stress is very complex, but it's very different from the female reaction, and it gives him an advantage in the short-term reaction. Men react better in the short term to stress, which makes him more prone, more able to handle stress, but then in the long term, he's more prone to heart disease and shorter lifespans. Women don't do as good in the short term, they do better in the long term. And that has implications to what we said last time about who should shoulder the worries of the day-to-day things like breadwinning and finances, along with other kinds of stressors. Men's brains are designed to react more quickly than women's and to be able to make decisions faster than the female brain. That's helpful in leadership. Women's brains enable them to be more patient and tolerant than men. That's helpful in child care and family relationships. Do you know that the cries of a baby have a definite automatic physiological effect on a woman? When a woman hears a baby cry, it releases oxytocin in her body and her pupils dilate and various other reactions in her body. None of that happens in the male body. He just hears a sound. There are also countless psychological differences. You really go on and on with this. God made men with more of a need for accomplishment, made women with more of a need for healthy relationships and family ties. That's why on a road trip, the man cares about nothing but just conquering a certain number of miles per day, and the woman wants to enjoy the trip, and so on. One study of gender differences just had a room with nothing in it but two chairs. And they found that whenever they put two women in there, the women would normally orient the two chairs facing towards each other and spend most of the time talking. When they put two men in there, they would orient the chairs facing the same direction and sit there and hardly ever say anything. It's just samples. You just go on literally for hours talking about the differences between men and women. So this truth about the differences between males and females is emphasized heavily in Scripture, and it's emphasized heavily in creation, both special revelation and a natural revelation. Both God's Word and the creation itself shout to us, in the beginning God created them male and female. Different. And notice also that it says that we were created male and female, not just designated male and female. Right at the very beginning of his Bible, God alerted us to the fact that your maleness or your femaleness is not an incidental part of who you are. Your eye color maybe is, hair color, how high you can jump, shoe size, whatever. None of that's essential to your being, but your maleness and femaleness is part of the very fabric of your being. And the wisdom and power behind the differences between males and females should cause us to stand in awe of God. Amen? And those very differences actually create a more profound kind of oneness and unity than two identical things would. Diverse counterparts properly joined together create a greater unity than things that are exactly the same. You know, when we all sing the same note, that's unison. If we have soprano, alto, tenor, and bass all doing different notes, that's harmony. And that anyone with an ear to hear knows that beautiful and complex harmony touches us in a much deeper way than just mere unison. That's why God created heterosexuality and not homosexuality. It was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, male and female. That's why that God made the differences, because it's a greater unity. That oneness is so important to God, he devotes the second chapter of sacred scripture describing it. You know, the beginning of the Bible gets a lot of exposure, right? That's a key spot in the Bible. God could have put something really big there. You might have thought that right at the beginning he would have talked about salvation by grace alone, or the second coming, or the Ten Commandments, or something. Instead, he talks about his ideal for marriage and the differences between male and female. And the need for a difference between male and female couldn't be more obvious than in Genesis 1:28, when God gives man his first task, when he tells him what he's supposed to do. I call it global swarming. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it." And not only are they to fill the earth, but they're also to subdue the earth, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. It's a massive task. How is Adam going to fill the earth with human beings all by himself? If your boss gave you some huge task to do and then handed you two tools and said, "Here, you're going to need both of these," and the tools were very different from each other, what would that tell you? Well, it would tell you that in order to get this task done, you need both the one tool and the other very different tool, right? The one tool will play one role and the other very different tool will play a different role. And it's those two roles put together that will be required to accomplish the task. If you mix the tools up and you use the hammer on the screws and the screwdriver on the nails, not only will you botch the job, but you'll probably ruin the tools. Anyone who's ever played on a team in sports understands that roles are crucial for success. They can't be arbitrarily swapped. If you're in the middle of a football game and all of a sudden the center decides, "You know what, instead of blocking, I'm just going to run downfield like those running backs do," they're going to lose the game. If you've ever seen an NFL center, you can tell that they're designed by God to block and not to run anywhere. Right? And even if there were one that could run really good and was an excellent runner, it would still harm the team if he failed to fulfill his designated role. If you love the Lord, and if you take delight in His image, you will strive to achieve maleness or femaleness. Women who love God and who love His image should strive to achieve femininity. Men who love God should strive to achieve masculinity. So if you haven't turned to Colossians 3:19 yet, take a look. And we're going to see what does it mean to be a man. That's where we're going to start. What does it mean to be a man? Masculinity, when it comes to marriage, masculinity centers on loving your wife. That's what it means to be male. I mean, that's the center of it. Of course, there's other responsibilities that a man has. A man has to provide for his family. He should protect his family. He should lead his family. We're going to see all that. But when it comes to how a man interacts with his wife in the marital relationship, the emphasis is on loving her and loving her in a certain way. We husbands can get that key that'll unlock that door back into Genesis 2 and get that grace that was forfeited. We can get all that back by loving our wives. And if you take the three major passages on marriage, you'll find three main emphases in those passages describing masculine love. Number one is gentleness. Number two is selflessness. And the third is self-interest. And those are the three things that Scripture emphasizes that characterize masculine love in the marital relationship. We're just going to look at the first one this morning, just gentleness. Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Do not be harsh. Now, can you see right off the bat how he's going after the curse? The target is the reversal of the curse. Because the curse really hit us men hard in the area of gentleness, didn't it? God told the woman that the man would dominate her with a heavy-handed suppression. Your desire will be to control your husband, but he will harshly rule over you. The curse on the man's side is harshness toward his wife, and so the way back to Genesis 2 is to undo that and turn our harshness into gentleness. The word translated harsh in that verse actually speaks of a bitter heart. It's what happens when you allow your wife's sins and weaknesses and failings and inadequacies to start to harden your heart against her. And your soft, tender affections towards her dry up and you start dealing with her like you would deal with an object. Or with somebody you don't even know, or some person at work that you have no relationship with. You start dealing with your wife that way. That's harshness. Men tend to be tempted along this line. Your wife pushes you and pushes you and pushes you, and finally you get so exasperated that you just give in to the flesh. And that's different for different men. Some men give in to the flesh and they lash out in an angry response, or maybe even physical abuse. For others, it just means just turning off the spigot of tender affection toward her and just going cold. And a lot of times it's not even provoked by the wife doing anything wrong. You know, I know in my own marriage, there have been times when I've fallen into the pattern of dealing roughly or coarsely with Tracy, not out of any anger or exasperation or anything like that, but just out of neglect. You know, it's not that I'm upset with her in any way. It's just that I start getting consumed with work or with something going on in my life, and I'm self-absorbed in my own little world, and when I do that, I'm not a very pleasant man to live with, and because I just become oblivious to everybody's needs around me, and I step all over everybody. It's like the man who's reading the newspaper while his wife is trying to talk to him, and he just responds with an occasional grunt and, you know, reassure her, yeah, I'm listening. He's letting me look up. You know, for a lot of men, I am listening really just means I'm vaguely aware that you're talking. That's what they mean, that I am listening. Where there's not intentional tenderness of affection going out from your heart to your wife, what comes across to her is going to be harshness or roughness. Anytime there's little or no effort on your part towards gentleness, it's pretty much a guarantee what she's going to get is harshness. It doesn't have to be anger for it to be harshness. So the outworking of the fall for us men tends to be harshness. And that harshness can range all the way from just mindless, passionless neglect all the way to physical abuse. And the key to the door of the Garden of Eden for us is to love our wives in gentleness. Lack of gentleness will destroy companionship because it will alienate you from your wife. Remember, companionship was the first of the five ideals. It alienates you from your wife, and so it destroys companionship. Remember, God created marriage to be the solution to aloneness. But when you're not tender and gentle with your wife, you create aloneness for her and loneliness. Whether it's the extremes of physical abuse or the coldness of emotional distance or neglect, it pushes her into a life of loneliness that is the opposite of the kind of companionship that God designed for marriage to be. And if it destroys companionship, it certainly destroys oneness and intimacy, right? A few weeks ago, when I preached on naked and unashamed in Genesis 2, and the question came up in the Q&A about how that applies to us today, of course, Adam and Eve are naked and unashamed. But what are they? They don't have anything to be ashamed of. There's nothing to be embarrassed about physically because they have perfect bodies, and there's nothing to be ashamed of in any other area because there's no sin. So how, of course they had it, but how do we achieve it? How do we achieve this naked and unashamed intimacy of Genesis 2 now in a situation where we have not only imperfect bodies but that we're embarrassed about, but also plenty to be ashamed of in our hearts? How can we have naked and unashamed relationships? And the answer to that question is, think through the question of why Adam and Eve were naked and unashamed. Was it because they were flawless? I don't think so. For a couple reasons. For one thing, being flawless does not make you safe from criticism. In order to be just totally exposed and unashamed before your spouse, you have to feel safe, right? And you're not safe from criticism just because you're perfect. Ask Jesus. If someone is determined to hurt you, they will find a way to hurt you, whether it's over something valid or something invalid. I know people who could have probably found 100 complaints about both Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 before the fall. They wouldn't have been valid criticisms, but that doesn't stop a criticizer. So I don't think it was perfection that made them safe from criticism. Secondly, it's obvious from Jesus' words that Genesis 2 is provided as instruction for marriages today. So what good would it be for God to give us a picture of an ideal that has no application to our situation? Naked and unashamed is possible for us today. It is possible for you to have a relationship where your partner is safe, so safe that he or she could expose all of the ugliness of their sin and their flaws and their inadequacies and be in no danger of being hurt or rejected by you. That's possible in our day. So how? How is that possible? Naked and unashamed was possible in Eden because of the fact that all five of those ideals were present. Leave father and mother. That's priority. Eve was Adam's highest earthly priority. United to his wife in one flesh. That's oneness and intimacy. Suitable helper. That's companionship and partnership. And where you have all that present, you can be naked and unashamed. You can be exposed without any risk of being hurt. And so think about how that ideal is destroyed when you are harsh with your wife. God designed her to be sensitive, more sensitive than a man. She's the more vulnerable vessel, 1 Peter 3 says. She's not as tough as you are emotionally or in other ways, so don't get irritated about that. You know, sometimes men get irritated about the fact that their wife isn't tougher. God made her that way on purpose. In fact, not only should her weakness not be a source of irritation for you, but according to 1 Peter 3:7, it should be the motive for you to honor her all the more. So it's crucial that we be gentle in the way that we love our wives, because the more painful it is for her to bump up against your rough edges, the more she's going to have to protect herself from you, and that kind of defensive posture will destroy the possibility of the intimacy, the naked and unashamed intimacy. You can't have that intimacy and a defensive posture at the same time. Now, on the other side of the coin, I also want to say that women, in our fallen culture, our fallen world, there is no such thing as a husband who's totally safe, totally perfectly gentle. So wives, if you want to strive towards the ideal of Genesis 2, intimacy in your marriage, you must be willing to be hurt. Because no husband is perfectly gentle. Your husband will fail in this. So in order to achieve this, husbands, strive towards gentleness as much as you possibly can. Wives, don't wait for your husband to become a pre-fall Adam before you open yourself up to him. In this fallen world, we can only enjoy intimacy in proportion to how much we are willing to risk getting hurt. That's just the way it is in this life. That's the way love relationships are in this life. All love relationships are that way. In fact, even God suffers pain in love relationships with us, doesn't he? In a sinful world, there's just simply no intimacy without pain. That's just the way it is. So wives, remember that love is patient, and love forgives, and love endures all things. And husbands, be gentle with your wives. God does not neglect us. God is not harsh with us. And so if we act that way towards our wives, we destroy the display of God that marriage is intended to be. So be gentle. Turn over to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, Peter gives us some further insight into how to love our wives with gentleness instead of harshness in this chapter, verse 7 of 1 Peter 3. Husbands, in the same way NIV says, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with the respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you in the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. A more literal translation comes out this way. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in knowledge as the weaker vessel. To love your wife properly, you must have knowledge and understanding of her unique points of weakness. The word vessel it can mean two different things. Sometimes it means a utensil or a tool, like in Acts 9:15. Other times it refers to valuables or treasures, like in Matthew 12:29. So referring to the woman as a vessel might mean that she is one of God's valuable treasures, or it might mean that she is a tool in the hands of God. I'm not sure exactly which. It's hard to say exactly which of those it means. But either way, the main point isn't that she's a vessel. The main point is that she's the weaker of the vessels, which means that the husband is the stronger vessel. Both are vessels. Both the husband and the wife are seen as either treasures in the house of God or tools in the hands of God. And the stronger one, one of them is stronger and the other one is weaker. And part of what it means to love your wife properly is understanding her specific, unique points of weakness and vulnerability, and having that knowledge inform the way you live with her. That's what the verse is saying. Now, last time, during the second hour, we talked about something that I had said in the sermon about finances and the man shouldering that responsibility, and I had urged couples to make sure that the weight of that responsibility of providing for the family falls on the shoulders of the man, not the woman. And some of the women were wondering, well, was it okay for me to do the banking for the family? Or the book, to balance a checkbook or whatever. And what we found is, yes, it's okay, it's fine for the wife to take care of banking or checkbook or whatever, if she's better at it or she has more time to do it or whatever, as long as she can do that without taking upon herself the weight of responsibility and all the anxieties that go along with balancing the checkbook. If she can leave that responsibility on her husband's shoulders, then fine, it's fine for her to do that, but otherwise it's not. And women are all different. Some can balance a checkbook without being tempted to worry or fret at all. Others really struggle with that. Some women have weaknesses in other areas. For example, some women's emotions are fragile when it comes to interactions with people. If somebody criticizes them or criticizes their husband or their kids, it's very, very difficult for them to deal with. For some women, there's a point of vulnerability when it comes to worrying about how the kids are doing in school. For some others, it's a concern about how she looks physically or how she comes across socially. Each woman has specific points of sensitivity because of their past. You know, women who are abused, which it seems to me is most women. In my experience, it's extremely common for women to have been abused in the past. For women who have been abused, the result of that can be that they're extremely sensitive in certain areas. And certain kinds of criticism can be especially painful, or neglect in certain areas can be especially devastating. And so a man needs to learn all that and live in knowledge, have that knowledge inform the way he loves his wife and lives with her. And once you figure it all out, keep studying, because she's going to change. And your wife will develop new insecurities as time goes on that she never had before. When you get older, you have different weaknesses than when you were younger. Live with her in knowledge, understanding her unique points of weakness and vulnerability. That's part of the gentleness of love. That's one of the keys to the door back into the paradise of Eden for a man. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be masculine? Gentle love. And by the way, one thing to keep in mind is this. When an abrasive object rubs up against a soft object, which one feels it more? The soft, right? I mean, if you have a real rough, calloused hand that touches some highly sensitive area of soft skin, the soft area, sensitive area, feels roughness. Calloused area doesn't feel anything. So it's probably a good idea to let your wife be the judge of whether or not you're dealing with roughly with her, because she's the one that can feel it. Right? Every week on my accountability sheet, there are two questions that Tracy answers for me. One of them is, regarding my husband's living with me in a loving and understanding way this past week, I am disappointed, concerned, content, or delighted. And she circles one. And there's been a lot of weeks where I thought, sure, she was going to put delighted, and she put something less. And I was surprised, and I asked her why, and found out that I had been abrasive or rough or hurtful in ways that I had no idea about that week. And I'm so thankful for that form, because Tracy is such a forgiving woman that she almost never complains. And so if it weren't for that sheet I do every week, I wouldn't even know about those times. So if you don't do that accountability sheet or something like it, make sure you are at least asking your wife on a regular basis, am I being gentle in my love? And then listen to her answer. So what does it mean to be a man? What does masculinity look like in marriage? Gentle love. Gentle love. That's the epitome of masculine love, because that's the way God loves His people. Isaiah 40:11, He tends His flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart. He gently leads those who have young. He's gentle. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Why? For I am gentle and humble in heart. This is the way He loves us. That's what it means to love like a man. And you say, well, shouldn't everybody strive for gentleness? Yeah, everybody should. Every Christian should. The fruit of the Spirit is gentleness. Galatians 5:22. Ephesians 4:2, be completely humble and gentle. Philippians 4:5, let your gentleness be evident to all. Colossians 3:12, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. 1 Timothy 6:11, pursue gentleness. Gentleness is commanded for all Christians. It's a very important virtue for everybody, but it's especially important for the way that men love their wives, because it's the way that Christ loves the church. And it's the key back to the intimacy of Genesis 2. Harshness in love is a corruption of masculinity, just as thorns and weeds and decay and death are distortions of the goodness of God's creation. So, husbands, love like a man. Love like a man. Love your wives with the gentleness of Christ, and you will be back on the path to Genesis 2. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your gentle love and for Your tenderness and understanding and the way that You listen to us. And we pray, Father, those of the men in this room who are married, we pray that You would teach us how to love like a man. Teach us true masculinity of Genesis 2. Lord, show us how to be considerate and to live in knowledge with our wives, understanding her points of weakness and being compassionate. Lord, when she comes to us with struggles, help us not to just fire off solutions, but to provide compassion first and then solutions. To understand how she feels. To listen to her heart. Lord, forgive us for trampling on our wives, even this morning, as we might have dealt roughly with them or neglected them in the struggle to get to church. Lord, make us soft and make our love strong but yet gentle as we are like You are with us. I pray that You would remind us, Father, when we're neglecting this or tempted to fall short of this in some way, how important it is that we reflect Your love accurately. We pray this, Father, for the sake of Your glory. Amen. We have some time left, a little bit of time for questions, if there's any, or comments, if there's any discussion or something that didn't need a little bit more explanation or you'd like to comment about. Yeah. Companionship, the five parts of God's ideal for marriage. Companionship, partnership, oneness, intimacy, and priority. And the way I remember those, I could have remembered it if I'd had enough time. The way I remember those is just thinking back through Genesis 2. Not good for man to be alone. That's companionship. Partnership, suitable helper. And then, for this reason, man will leave his father and mother. That's priority. And the two will become one flesh. That's oneness. And naked and unashamed, that's intimacy. No, in a gay marriage, I mean, properly speaking, there's no such thing as a gay marriage. But what this world imagines as a gay marriage is, no, you can't have the same kind of oneness that God built into to marriage with a man and a woman. However, it can be counterfeited. And there's no question that gay couples, if you ask them, do you experience this phenomenon, they would say, well, yes, we do, very much so. Because Satan can counterfeit. He works hard at counterfeiting every good thing that God does. But is it the same degree that God provides for his people? No. No. You can't have it. Even a man and a woman, even a man and a woman can't have it together when they're in active rebellion against God. Because that intimacy is broken when intimacy with God is broken. And so if you're living in rebellion, which a homosexual couple would be doing, then that oneness to each other is not possible. The question is, wouldn't we all be living in rebellion because we all sin? And the answer is no. There's a difference, and this is what we saw in 1 John chapter 1. There's a huge difference between living in unrepentant sin and being repentant over your sin. So yes, we all sin all the time, but that's not what Scripture is talking about when it's talking about living in rebellion against God. Living in rebellion against God is when you're unrepentant. And you're just continuing in your sin, and you have no intention of changing it. There's a huge difference between that and a Christian who sins every hour of every day and yet hates his sin and repents of his sin and turns from it. So, good question. All right, let's stand for the benediction. From 1 Corinthians 16:13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. The Lord bless you.